Why is it that joy, our theme for this third Sunday in the season of Advent, is so hard to come by? When I say joy is hard to come by, I mean the kind of joy that can't be faked or fabricated. That kind of joy is organic and overwhelming and, can I say this in a sermon, sometimes even orgasmic. I guess I just did say it in a sermon. Okay, just breathe through it. Joy in the Christian tradition is not just another word for happiness or contentment. Joy is a full body, full mind, full heart, full soul state of being. And joy in the Bible is never simply an individual's experience. It is always, always, always related to the well-being of the larger community of people. Even Mary's song, found in the first chapter of Luke, isn't just the song of a young woman who finds herself unexpectedly to be pregnant. Mary's Magnificat, it's called, that song was first sung generations before Mary by women like Hannah. It was a song passed down through a community of women spanning centuries. When Mary sings it, she does so in community with her relative, Elizabeth. This is not the song of an individual's private joy, but the song of expectant women overwhelmed by the promise of new life. And the content of Mary's song addresses the well-being of the wider community. More specifically, her song introduces a series of reversals. Instead of rewarding those who are shrewd and conniving, God scatters them. Those who sit in boardrooms at the top of their towers are forced onto the street so that those with no power can move on up. Those who starve in a besieged city are treated to a banquet of fresh and sustainably produced food, while those who've never known hunger are forced to fast a while. We, of course, could add our own imagined reversals. The jobless now get corner offices. The Department of Defense becomes the Department of Peace. Kid president becomes the real president. And his slogan, "Don't be in a party, be a party," becomes the rally cry for world peace, universal fairness, and just plain good times. The joy magnified by Mary and generations of poor and powerless women before and after her is a joy that imagines a common good fully realized. In other words, this is a joy that comes from the creative act of anticipating a day when God will turn the world upside down, a day when God will shake up and reorder the prevailing power relations, a day when the poor will have resources and the rich will know what it is to want, a day when the hungry will eat well and the well-fed will hunger for justice. A day when the voiceless will speak and be heard, and those who have dominated all the airtime will finally discover a capacity to listen and to be moved. But is all of this just pie in the sky thinking? Does this kind of poetry resist or replicate what we are now calling our post-truth society? Some critics of religion say that religion allows people to escape from the real world, ignores the facts on the ground, and replaces reality with a hoped-for future world that does not and may not ever exist. When Marx called religion the opiate of the masses, he had in mind that religion kept people in their place, maintained the status quo, and, like opium, numbed people to the reality of the material world. I wonder if Marx and other critics would say the same thing about art. Doesn't art, in its various forms, create a false version of reality? For example, is a film real life? Does a painting reveal or ignore what is? What about poetry? Is reality fixed, or do we construct it as we go? I am asking these questions because I want to know whether Mary's song and countless other acts of hope-filled imagination are acts of truth-telling or just well-constructed lies. I am asking because it seems to me that lies are carrying the day right now in our country and in our world. And yet something tells me, I think it's faith, that God's truth is more real, deeper and more reliable than any of our half-truths, and that art plays a role in revealing the steadfast beauty underneath the ugly veneer that dominates our imagination at present. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann was put on the spot by a questioner who pointed out that the scholar talks about Scripture differently depending on whether the audience is mainly conservative or mainly liberal. When I talk to conservatives, I tell them that Scripture is an act of imagination, Brueggemann replied. When I talk to liberals, I tell them it is the Word of God. It seems that Scripture is both authoritative and dynamic, trustworthy and creative. As important as asking what a piece of Scripture means is asking, what does that piece of Scripture do? In Isaiah 35, what the Scripture does, or tries to do, is to help people living in exile imagine a way through the wilderness to a place of well-being. It does this not by describing reality per se, but by describing a near and promising reality that could come to be if, big if the people had the courage to go. The people of Judah are living as exiles in Babylon, and they've been treated fairly well. But the cost has been the temptation to forsake their distinctive identity as people of a particular God and a particular place. They've been given permission to return home to Zion, but they have not yet mustered the courage to go. You see, it's a long way from Babylon to Zion. A vast and dry desert lies in between here and there. And there, Mount Zion, that is apparently in shambles. Why make the journey when you might die of thirst along the way? Why bother when you may be disappointed when you arrive? Why not just settle in and forget your identity, forget your God, forget the promise? Life in Babylon isn't that bad. My children could get used to it here. Now substitute, life in Trump's America isn't that bad. My children could get used to it. Will we have the courage to depart, or will we settle in? Isaiah, the artist, the poet, engages now in a huge act of imagination to help the people see the deeper reality underneath their present circumstances. This is no lie that obscures truth, but an act of beauty that reveals a vaster and more lasting truth. And that is, I think, one reliable way to test between falsehood and truth-telling. Lies promise only short-term returns, but the truth has staying power. Isaiah describes the foreboding desert, a bleak place with few resources to sustain life. Try imagining his words conveyed in a painting, or choreographed in a dance, or composed in a piece of music, or sculpted from clay, or whatever artistic form speaks to you. The wilderness and the dry land shall not threaten you, Isaiah says. They shall be glad. As you cross the desert, it will rejoice and blossom before you. Like a crocus peeping up out of nowhere from the cracked soil, the desert shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. There's our word for today. Did you hear it? Joy. A poetic construction, yes. But can you feel the truth in it? Or at least your longing for the truth of it? An act of imagination that is at the same time the true word of God. As a weary people begins to make their way through the desert, it blooms, the beauty of its flowers causing their courage and their resolve to grow. But now the poet gives four strong imperatives: strengthen, make firm, speak, be strong. Imagine if those became the imperatives of the church and all of its partners, the masjid and the temple and the synagogue and the meeting of compassionate free thinkers. To strengthen weak hands, to make firm feeble knees, to speak encouragement to those who are afraid, to be strong and not to fear. Why? Because God is right here, traveling with us, making the journey through the wilderness, and our God is not a wimp, does not back down and give up, is ready to make a stand on behalf of the weak and the vulnerable. And now, taking his cues from women like Hannah, the poet Isaiah offers a list of reversals. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. There it is again, our word, joy. Not pie in the sky, but food on the table. A reassertion of the stubborn promises that are God's alone to make and God's alone to fulfill. And the poem continues, the deadly desert will teem with life in surprising ways. Waters will well up in the wadi. Lush streams will appear in the parched beds. Sand too hot to touch will cool into a refreshing pool, and wells of water will spring up in the driest places. Where jackals once gnawed on bones, there will be a swamp with reeds and rushes and a cool wind blowing them back and forth. And finally, the poem reaches its culmination and its climax, its full expression of joy, a joy whose purpose is to get a people to move from their settled condition in Babylon forward toward the stubborn promise of renewed life in Zion. Isaiah recycles and reasserts a familiar image. I know you've heard it before. A highway shall be there. And it shall be called the Holy Way, not a single track trail, but a huge highway right there through the middle of the desert. A holy way where all God's people will make their return. And good news for those of you who are geographically challenged. Isaiah says, no traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. Even fools are welcome to make the return trip. And even better than that, there will be no lions waiting and lying in wait, no ravenous beasts. The redeemed and the ransomed, the people who figured out that life in Babylon was not real life, we'll walk along the wide, safe highway with flowers blooming on either side, and along the way to Zion, they will start singing. And their songs won't be dirges, because everlasting joy will be on their heads. as they approach their destination. Joy and gladness shall overwhelm them, and sorrow and sighing, Isaiah says. Sorrow and sighing shall be no more. Anticipated joy is not just the passive outcome of a promise fulfilled. It is the very means by which people of faith engage in God's good news. The stubborn promise of joy is what gets us to depart from the quiet resignation of Babylon and to begin our journey toward the wellness of Zion. Joy reveals steadfast truth, flowers blooming in the desert, and refuses to succumb to fleeting lies. During Advent, Mary's joy becomes our own. And I would even suggest that true joy is always, always, always shared joy. So the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth becomes for us a model of the church. Whenever we come together, we share the joy of our pregnancy. Our pregnancy. The good news of Emmanuel is not yet here, but we bear him in our very bodies. And his birth will be the birth of what is real and good and true. Amen.